Please be seated. And as you do, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 as we continue in our journey behind our Lord, following in his footsteps. And as you turn there, give you a moment to turn there to Luke 9, verse 37. I just want to ask you if you've ever been able to, and first of all, I actually just want to apologize to everybody. It's chilly in here. Everybody acknowledge that? Is it cold? Or at least it was when we first came in, and it's still a bit chilly. It's not normally that way. It's my fault. I take full responsibility and blame. It got switched to cool instead of auto, and so that was me. So it will warm up probably about the time we leave, and it'll be warm next Sunday when you come. So don't not come next Sunday because it was cold today. but have you ever enjoyed the opportunity to get away, maybe on a retreat, perhaps a men's retreat or a woman's retreat, maybe it's Free Grace's woman retreat, or maybe a youth camp, maybe you've been to one of those special times away, or maybe it's none of those, maybe it's not been a retreat per se, but just a vacation where, you know, it's where you go to recharge and be strengthened and be refreshed. Everything's perfect in those times, and particularly in times of, Christian retreats where, it just seems like Jesus is so near and there's clarity as to what you ought to do and decisions are made. And in those times, you can wish, I'd love to just stay here forever. It'd be so nice if we could just stay here. But the trouble is that mountaintops like that, they just don't last. We can't live up there. We have to eventually come down. You have to eventually pack your vans and pack up and say goodbye to, and go away and go back down into the plains and into the valleys. And over the next few weeks, we're going to explore several failures that are common to us when we return back into the normalcy of life, into the everyday life that we live, into the plains and into the valleys of life. Today we're going to see two of them here in the text, two failures. Ministry without Christ and ministry without a cross. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 37 through 45. Hear now God's word to you. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. And he will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, and the demon threw himself to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come into your presence this morning from various weeks that we've had, and we've lifted our voices in praise, wishing that we had 1,000 tongues to sing. And Lord, it would never be enough even then. Father, this morning we've heard the call to confess our sins, and we have received the assurance of pardon by faith. And Lord, now as we come to your word, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would minister to us afresh. Teach us, Lord, that our lives are a ministry. Teach us, Lord, that it's not just the work here in this building or on the events related to Free Grace, but that our entire lives are are that which is the kingdom work. And help us, Lord, not to do it without Christ or cross. I pray that you would strengthen us for these things, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want to do something maybe a little bit different this morning before we proceed to the sermon, and ask that we'd continue in a spirit of prayer, not just a spirit of prayer, but actual prayer, that we would take just a few moments. Would you pray for me? Take a few moments now to just pray for me that I would be able to bring forth God's word to you. Let's pray. And would you just pray for your neighbor to your left and to your right, that they would be able to have open ears to receive his word. And finally, would you pray for yourself that God would help you to have ears to hear. Father, we commit these prayers to you. In Christ's name, amen. The text opens this morning, giving us a time stamp. It says, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. This tells us it comes right after the events, right after the events that we saw last week. Peter, James, and John just experienced the glory of being up on the mountain of Transfiguration. Remember that? They got to see Christ in his glory, the dazzling beauty, and they heard the voice of God say, "This is my son. Listen to him." You recall that? But remember that there's 9 disciples that are not on the mountain with them. You know, it's just Peter, James, and John up there. The 9 disciples are waiting down at the base of the mountain. And Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, they walk, you know, they come into the base camp, so to speak, wherever that was, and they step into a really chaotic scene. It's a scene that is filled with human suffering and with ministerial failures. That's what's going on here. And there's an important lesson for us as we come into this text, that we long for the spectacular. We long for picture-perfect getaways and vacations and retreats. But the bulk of our lives, you know, the perfect little pristine picture of what I'd like my life to look like. And if it could just be this way, then I would be well. But the bulk of our lives are not lived that way. Our bulk of our lives are not lived on those mountaintops. They're lived in the plains. They're lived in the valleys. They're lived in the chaoticness and suffering. And you know, we long for those mountaintops, but it's the ordinary days, and it's the routine pressures, the deadlines for customers, the deadlines for employees, daily parenting, And all the recurring temptations of sin that we struggle with and fight in, that we live in. That's the normal valleys and plains of life. And so Peter, James, and John, they come off their mountaintop and they come back to this chaos, this you know, mess. In the valley, this valley life, the plain valley or plains, this lower, you know, less than mountaintop experiences, it's in those times that we're exposed, because it teaches us what we actually rely on. Here we're going to see it this morning. Like, you know, the 9 disciples who are left there behind on the while Peter, James, and John go up to the mountain, they'd fallen into a trap that you and I can easily fall into. You know, doing ministry without Christ, doing ministry without cross. And again, I want to say to you, when I say the word ministry, it is not simply, oh, it's the pastor and the elders who do ministry, or the deacons, or, you know, or if I come on a Saturday morning and do ministry here, cleaning up the church, praise God for all of that. But ministry, your whole life is kingdom work. When you get up in the morning and you go to work, that is kingdom work, as you bring the kingdom to bear in the lives. So don't hear that word ministry and think it's not me. Your whole life is bringing the kingdom to your world. And so, you know, but we can fall into doing that without Christ or without the cross. But if we're to bear fruit in the valley, if we're to actually do so, and by the way, that's where fruit is most often produced, is in the valleys. You know, if you've ever climbed a high enough mountain, you know that vegetation drops off fairly quick. And it's harder to grow stuff up there. It's actually in the plains. It's actually in the valleys. We had the joy of living in Ording River Valley in Washington State, right in the flow of Mount Rainier's volcanic ash when it last blew up, and there was like 100 feet of just, you know, rich soil, deep. You just wouldn't find a rock. It was such rich soil, and it's in the valleys. And we could grow anything. You could practically spit on the ground, and stuff would grow. It was such a fertile soil. But if we are to grow there, if we are to produce there, if it's in the valleys and in the plains of life that we're to produce fruit, there's two postures that we must maintain. And that is that we must serve him by depending on his power. Look at verse 38 through 43 there. It says in verse 38, "Behold, a man came from the crowd. Behold, a man from the crowd cried, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." This, I'm afraid that as Christians in 2026, we can read the text pretty sterilely. And just, yeah, it's a Bible story. Jesus does cool stuff. But you need to put yourself in this father's shoes and think about your own child. Now, if you don't, you know, or someone that you love, okay? Someone dear to you. And this is their reality. I want you to think about what it would be like to wake up in the morning and know and wonder, did they make it through the night? Did they, this is somebody's real life that is on the line. And this pulls back the curtain, this horrific reality of spiritual darkness. It pulls back and it teaches us, if we look at it closely, we see this agonizing description. The needs are very intensely personal. Look at the language of the father. He says, "My son." He's incredibly precious. He's his only child. And it's fundamentally spiritual in nature. It says that a spirit seizes him, and it's a terribly violent, violent oppression. You know, look at the language there. It convulses, shatters. What does that look like? Is he busting his teeth because he's banging his head on the wall? Like this child is in rough, rough shape. This is a father's son. It is a mother's son. It is a niece's. It's an aunt's nephew. It's an uncle's nephew. It's a friend. This is a person who is deeply afflicted. And Satan never, never builds up. He only tears down. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And we see it on display here. And we are lulled to sleep. We, free grace, are lulled to sleep because we can read this text and we can, you know, read it by and not be affected by it and not realize that there's actually a real spiritual battle that afflicts souls today. If we are really honest, we could read this text and move along, you know. But we need to realize that the stakes in what we are proclaiming, the gospel, the stakes in the kingdom that you bring out into the world that you live in, the stakes are high. The stakes are eternal. You know, hell. Yes, we need to remember hell. And fire, yes, if you think of hell and the very first thing that comes to your mind is fire, yes. That is appropriate. But I want to look at it from, I just want to point to you a slightly different illustration to wake us up to what hell and the stakes are in this gospel. Because this boy is deeply afflicted. Think about this. Think about being buried alive in a concrete vault, dropped to the bottom of the ocean, where you will live forever in complete darkness, in complete isolation, knowing with your full cognitive ability that you're never going to be sought for, that you are never going to be redeemed from that. Fire, hell, yes, that's there, the torment's there, but think about just the isolation. There's other elements to eternal damnation. That's the isolation and the aloneness and the knowing forever that you will never be redeemed. This is the stakes of the gospel. This is, the stakes are high. He's in absolute desperation. And the Father does what he can only do. He brings in his total helplessness to Jesus. And his faith is fragile. Yes, I want to point out to you, Mark 9 is the equivalent. It's rare when the chapters line up right, but Mark 9 and Luke 9, we see a lot of the same content. And in Mark 9, you'll actually glean a little bit more insight, and we're going to need it to understand the two points this morning. Mark 9, this man is the same man who, you know the words he spoke. Luke doesn't record it, but he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. This is this guy. This is the man. He comes, he's got a fragile faith, but he comes, he's got mixture and doubt, you know, he's got faith and doubt, but he does believe, and he brings this to Jesus. But look what happens. A devastating turn occurs in verse 40. He says, and I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. They could not. Imagine how discouraging it was for this man. These were the disciples of Christ. This was the church confronted with spiritual warfare, confronted with real spiritual needs, and they were paralyzed, incapable. And it's because they fell into a trap. A trap of, I would say, there's partly two things to what was going on here with them. A trap of past grace. If you remember what happened, the apostles were, in the beginning of Luke 9, in verse 2, they were sent out. They were commissioned to go out and to preach. And what did God, what did Jesus give them? He gave them authority over the demons. And so they go out and they go on a mission trip and they see great and marvelous things and they have great fruit during that trip. But now the disciples are learning a lesson here, that past grace isn't present power. They're just, you know, just they assume, perhaps they assumed that because they'd been commissioned in the past, they could just simply coast on that momentum. But they begin to operate in their own personal effort. And I say that because if you look at Mark 9, Jesus gives a little bit more insight as to what's happening. Afterwards, Mark gives us the after the conversation. The disciples asked Jesus, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus tells them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What do we see here? If we take Mark 9, and I think that we do need Mark 9 to keep it in purview to understand what's happening here. What were they doing? They were attempting spiritual work without conscious dependence upon God. They lacked prayer. They weren't praying. Prayer is not a religious incantation, some magical formula, some thing that, you know, that we say in order to get God to do certain things. Like if I push the gas pedal, the car moves, and I say, ooh, that works. Some people use that language. Prayer works. Prayer is powerful. I'll say to you that it is not. Prayer is not powerful. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't stop praying. But don't put your trust in the mechanics of prayer. We can pray to the wall, and it doesn't do us any good. Prayer isn't the thing. It's who we're praying to. God is the one who has the power. God is the one who has the means. And we, when we pray, we are actually saying, Lord, unless you act, we're utterly helpless. We're bankrupt. We can't do this. It is beyond us. It is only when we come that way, when we come acknowledging this is not something I can do, that we're able to engage in the work of the ministry in our lives. It's not a magical intention that we, you know, we say a certain words and then God responds to it. It's going to the one God who is a living, live God who hears our prayers and moves on our behalf, caring. And, you know, this guy comes to a church without power, comes to a church that's not praying, the apostles themselves, according to Mark 9. And the nine had a commission. They'd been commissioned by God. They had the credentials, but they lacked the present desperate reliance upon God. You know, brothers and sisters, we can fall into this trap. I can fall into this trap. As a pastor, I can fall into this trap. Parents, you can fall into this trap. Small group leader, Bible study leader, one who desires to do that, you can fall into this trap. Musicians, you can fall into this trap. Sound booth, audio visual, counselor, we can fall into this trap. We can fall into the trap of looking back on past seasons when God helped and sustained, and then we begin to quietly treat it more like a battery storage system. I don't generally bring in electrical illustrations, but you know what a battery is. You know, and you can plug in your battery, and then you can unplug it, and you walk around with your iPods, earpods, whatever they're. You know, you can walk around and do certain things with them, and you're disconnected from the power source. And sometimes that's the way we function. We think, oh, I can go do that. When in reality, Jesus tells us that unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. We need to, as much as I dream of being off the electrical grid, I'd love to be off the electrical grid. We cannot be off the grid in Christ. We cannot disconnect and go serve and minister in any way, shape, or form, at work, at home, at play, at worship. We cannot disconnect and think that we can do anything. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to stay connected, abide in me. Grace is like it's like the daily manna in the Old Testament, where he forces us to come to the giver regularly because we can't survive on our own. How does it look? How does it look in our own lives when we function this way? You know, maybe when you discipline your child, do you stop and pray and ask God to do a transformative work in their heart? Or do you just simply use your own authority because you have the authority to get them to behaviorally modify and get that to work? When you're about to send a highly sensitive email, do you ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom? Do you pray about it? Do you say, you know what, Lord, give me wisdom as I think about this? Or do you just simply rely on your editing skills? Or do you rely on your emotions and your thought process and just send it? When you have to have a difficult conversation, whether it's with your spouse or whether it's with a brother or sister or what, do you go into that having prayed and asked the Lord for the wisdom and the Holy Spirit to guide you? Or have you got your legal defense all prepared of, you know, this is how it's going to go, I'm going to present these things? Is that how we prepare for difficult conversations? When we serve in various ways in the church, whether it's in the nursery or in the music ministry or an elder or a deacon, do you pray for eternal spiritual fruit in all those various ministries? Doesn't matter what the ministry is. Do you pray for eternal spiritual fruit, or do you just check it off because it was your week on the rotation? When you fight against deep recurring sin patterns, do you cry out for Christ's delivering help, or do you just merely adjust your environment and white knuckle your way through it? Notice the man did something pretty remarkable. He brought his need didn't bring him first to Jesus. He brought his need first to the church, to the disciples. But the disciples, you know, weren't equipped. They weren't prepared. And we ought to be able to bring our needs to one another when we're struggling, when we have some issue in our life, when we're bearing a burden, when we're bearing a sin and we're trying to be free of it. We ought to bring those to one another. We ought to be able to have a true fellowship where, and we ought to be able to do the reverse too. When someone comes to us, we ought to be able to receive them and listen to them and bear with them and help them and encourage them to overcome whatever it is. But too often, we're found trusting in those moments in either our education or our training, our life experiences, our natural intellect, instead of praying and asking the Holy Spirit to help us to care for those who the Lord has brought to us to free from the afflictions that they have. When we try to do kingdom work, which is all of life, as I've said, when we try to do kingdom work this way, Jesus looks at our self-reliance. He looks at our doing it on our own, and he speaks words of holy grief. Look at what he says in verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" It's not a petty human outburst of irritation on Jesus' part. This is a holy agonizing, a holy lament. He's the perfect, faithful Son of God in the midst of a faithless world. He's surrounded by demonic cruelty. He's surrounded by weeping parents. He's surrounded by powerless disciples. How long must he bear with disciples who see his glory on Sunday and then live like functional atheists on Monday? How long must he endure servants who memorize the doctrines of grace and know the doctrines of the church, but then neglect a posture of dependent prayer? And yet, the breathtaking gospel on display here, the beauty of Christ is on display as he shines through in his next immediate step. He doesn't turn back on them. He doesn't say, "Go find me better disciples, ones that have their act together." What does he do? He looks at that desperate father and he says, "Bring your son to me. Bring him to me." In Mark, the father had declared, "I believe, help my unbelief." And the irony here is the apostles are acting in their own strength. They haven't been praying. But this broken father comes with a mixture of fear and doubts, but it comes with faith. And Jesus accepts it. He accepts that faith. He knew that his faith was weak, but he knew that his Savior was strong. The man knew his own faith was weak. Help my unbelief. But he knew that Christ was strong. And so he comes, and Jesus meets that need. And so we see here that the apostles demonstrate that failure of ministry without Christ. Ministry without prayer is ministry without Christ. It's self-reliance. It's trying to just do it, muscle my way through. But one failure often gives way or prepares the ground for another failure. You know, if we fail to pray, if we fail to abide with him, if we fail to stay connected to him, then it brings another one, and that is that we will avoid crosses. We will avoid cross-bearing. Cross-bearing does not come naturally. Ministry without a cross is natural. And we're only going to embrace a cross if we are in connection with Christ, if we are in communion regularly with him. It's not natural. We'll avoid it, but we need to follow Christ. We need to serve him depending on his power, yes, but also following his cross-shaped way. He demonstrates it. Look at verse 43 through 45. In verse 43 it says, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God." We've seen this now. We've walked together. We've journeyed through Luke quite a bit now, and we've seen this exact response over and over and over again, where Jesus meets a desperate need, and the crowds, they erupt in applause. They marvel, and it seems like this great moment of triumph, a great moment of joy. But notice, though, the profound disconnect between their joy and their marvel and Jesus' emotional state. Jesus' emotional state is very different. They're disconnected. The crowd is infatuated with the miracles, but Jesus is looking ahead to the shadow of the cross. Right in the middle of all that applause, right in the middle of all of that marvel and, ooh, wow, look at what Jesus does. He snaps them out of their stupor, the disciples. He snaps the disciples out of their stupor. In verse 44, it says, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" This is intense. If you've ever had the stare of your mother or another authority figure who you dread, this was an intense gravity right here. Jesus is not, it's almost like he's grabbing them by the shoulders and saying, "Listen to me. Get it through your thick skull." That's the idiom. "Get it in between your ears. I am going to suffer." This reminds me, as I meditated on this, as I thought about this, it kind of reminded me of the movie It's a Wonderful Life, which I suspect most people here have seen. If you think of George Bailey, George had a great desire to see the world. He wanted to go places. He wanted to do things. Did not want to stay in Bedford Falls. And there's a moment there, but you know, everyone else in It's a Wonderful Life, they have their own goals for George. You know, people want him to do things. And there's a moment there where he is, where his buddy is trying to get him into the world of plastics, a business opportunity, and stay there in Bedford Falls. The building and loan is falling apart, and Mary wants a husband, and he looks at Mary, right, and grabs her, shakes her, and says, "Now you listen to me. I don't want any plastics. I don't want any ground floors. I don't want to get married ever to anyone. You understand that? I want to do what I want to do." George had plans. George had a vision. George wanted to go do things. And other people had plans for him too. And George doesn't follow through with his own plan. He fails to keep his commitment that he thought was so important. You know, I got to go do these things. But look at Jesus, completely different. Jesus is completely free of self-delusion. He refuses to be intoxicated by the crowd's praise or worldly comforts. No matter what all of these things are saying, "Be our king, be all these things, be our deliverer." He basically takes his disciples and he shakes them. He says, "You get this in your ears. I am going to suffer." He knew fickle hearts. He knew the hearts of men, and he wouldn't let their applause deter him from going to the cross. His own words must have still been ringing in their ears, like it should still be ringing in ours from 2 weeks ago, where we heard him say in verse 22, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory." He had just said those words. It should still be in the ears. It was the last thing he taught them before ascending to the mountain. And now it should be the last thing in our ears too. It should still be ringing in our ears. And now he makes it clear. He calls you and I to a pathway, a cross-shaped pathway. But it's a pathway that he himself intends to travel for us. It is not one that he calls us to travel that he himself is not going to. Now, how do the disciples handle this truth? How do they handle that? Well, verse 45. "They didn't understand this saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." A suffering Messiah didn't fit their grid, didn't fit You know, it made them feel deeply uncomfortable. It threatened their dreams of comfort. It threatened their dreams of safety. So what did they do? They did what you and I would do when conversations turn uncomfortable. We give it a good leaving alone. Well, you know, let's look over here. They were afraid to ask him about it. You know, you ever do that? Conversation goes awkward. You know, you probably ought to address something. And you're like, well, you know, maybe not. That's uncomfortable. And so, you know, deliberately choosing ignorance over intimacy. They deliberately chose to, oh, I don't, can't ask him about that. That's too uncomfortable. And so they're afraid to ask him what it meant because they're terrified of the answer. They don't want to hear any more about that. So they give it a good leaving alone. And we do the same thing all too often. We love the crown, but we avoid the cross, our own cross that he calls us to bear. We want a Christ who will fix our valley problems, but we reject calls to lay down our lives. We reject calls to mortify our sin. We reject calls to embrace sacrificial giving. When we see the budget, in the church's needs, when for his sake, we reject calls to lay down our lives. To when a recurring sin and an ungodly habit in our lives comes up and it's addressed in a sermon. Or maybe during a visit, maybe someone brings it up in a visit, maybe a pastoral visitor, an elder or even a brother or sister in Christ, they address it. And we would prefer to give a good leaving alone because it's uncomfortable. I don't want to put it to death. When he demands that we crucify our pride, when he demands that we crucify our lust, when he demands that we crucify bitterness, we give it a good leaving alone. Or if we're the one who knows that we ought to bring it forward and we see that issue, we don't want to do it. You see what we're doing when we fail, when we say, I don't want to, that fellowship, that level of fellowship, that kind of relationship, I will forfeit intimacy because of my fear of being known. We dodge being known. The disciples dodged intimacy. That's really uncomfortable. And that conversation, I don't want to have it. Brothers and sisters, we lack true fellowship anytime we just continue to dodge being known. When we will not open up and be truthful about the things that are going on in our lives. Or we refuse when someone throws up a little softball and it is testing the waters to see, can I trust this person? I'm trying to share some burden. And then we go awkwardly silent as we give it a good leaving alone. Then they realize, I can't have that intimacy with this person. They're not comfortable with that. That's what they did, dodging the truth. Taking up our cross in relationships means not avoiding hard conversations for the good of each other. We need to care for one another. We can be like the crowds who marvel over the good music. Come to Free Grace. We can marvel over the solid theology. We can marvel over the pleasant community that we have. But avoid cross-shaped commitments of covenant life via membership, by taking the vows, by actually joining the church, which has obligations upon us. We can do that. We can avoid. We don't want to take on the burden. Or we just want to stand aloof, come and go as we please. Do you love the idea of community until that idea of community inconveniences you? Because it has demands on your time, on your talents, on your treasures. This cross-shaped ministry that he calls us to, it might mean, that we help our dear sisters in the Lord with, volunteering maybe to help out in the nursery a little bit so that they might be able to sit and enjoy a sermon, or not enjoy a sermon, but be fed by the sermon. And Maybe it's forgiving a person who's hurt you, or generously giving when your own budget is tight. These are sacrificial ways where we become involved in the community and we don't give it a good leaving alone. We don't see, oh yeah, I see that need over there and don't want to address that when I could. You know, if your church involvement requires no personal sacrifice, you're marveling at a ministry without a cross. If it's in these places, it's in these areas of our lives, in our own cross avoidance, in our own persistent prayerlessness, that Jesus' words pierce into our valley. How long am I to bear with you? How long? When we look into that, when we look at our lives and we see the deficiencies in our lives, that question becomes haunting. That question becomes searching. How long must you endure with our weak, with our frail, with our half-hearted attempts, with our selfishness, with our protection, with our desire to keep our own little comfort zone and not enter into the griefs and fears and worries of others? How long must he endure our attempting to serve him in our own strength as we go about prayerless? How long must he put up with our scurrying away from our own daily crosses? How long, as he watches us choose our own comfort over his glory? We fear the answer to that question. But the gospel gives an answer that breaks stubborn hearts, selfish hearts. How long will he bear with us? As long as it takes. How long will he bear with it? He tells us. He actually gives the answer. He answers it all the way to the cross. Let it sink into your ears. I am going to suffer. He bears with us. Not only with us, he literally bears us. He bears us to the cross. He bears our sins. He didn't just bear with their ignorance, their stubbornness. He bore with our actual sins. He carries our self-reliance. He carries our independent spirits. He carries our cowardice. He carries our cross avoidance. All of those, and he marches them to the cross, bearing them. Not just bearing with, bearing them straight to Calvary. Just as he told them, let it sink into your ears. On the cross, the ultimate how long is answered. The ultimate how long. He endured the mocking of men. He endured the desertion of friends. He endured the crushing weight of the Father's wrath. How long? He stayed until the cross, till the debt was paid in full. He paid it. He didn't scurry away from his cross. He bore with failing disciples, doing what they could not do. Look, he rebuked the demon. He healed the boy. He restored him to the Father. And he goes to Jerusalem to die on the cross. This is grace. This is grace. But listen, church. Grace, we love grace. I love grace. Grace is a soft pillow for the broken heart. Grace is a soft pillow for the broken one who's been wounded by spiritual abuse from those who have afflicted them with false doctrines and trying to earn your salvation. For when they finally meet grace, they land on that pillow and it is so comforting, and it is the gospel, the true gospel. We need that grace. And yet, if you hear the gospel of his sovereign patience and think, oh good, Jesus will just keep bearing with me so I can keep avoiding my cross, well then you completely misunderstand the gospel. You completely miss the true grace of the gospel. Cheap grace says, I'm forgiven. I can stay the same. Saving grace says, I'm loved. I can't possibly stay the way I am. When you see the Son of God hanging on the cross, when you see the enduring weight of your self-reliance and cowardice and avoidance of the cross yourself, it doesn't make you want to sin more. It breaks the power of sin over you as he breaks our heart, as we look upon him who our sins pierced. His staggering patience doesn't coddle our failures. This grace, this patience, it empowers your own cross-bearing. It is from this grace. It is this grace that empowers you and I to be able to bear our cross. It compels you. It is this grace which compels you to pray. It's this grace which compels you to pray, not out of duty, not out of a sense of like magical incantations. It is a joyful reflex as a dependent child. This grace is what compels you to pick up your cross, because we want to be near the one who sacrificed everything for us. And it is in suffering that we meet him. We don't pick up a cross to earn favor. We don't pick up a cross in order to earn salvation. We take up our cross because his favor has already been won by the work of Christ as he bore our sins. Because he wouldn't be deterred from his cross. So brothers and sisters, today as we, you know, prepare to continue in our worship, and as eventually we leave this place, perhaps a little mountaintop of sorts, a place where we gather to worship the Lord, but as we go back out into the ordinary valleys and in the plains of our lives, as we go back out into the place where we have ordinary days and routine pressures and messy relationships, remember the great danger, the temptation of ministry your whole life without Christ, without prayer, and ministry without a cross, just admiring but not picking up. The valley exposes our efforts in these ways. But you don't go down into the valley alone. There in verse 37, when Peter, James, and John descended down into the valley, Jesus descended with them. He went with them into their valleys, and he goes with you today. He goes with each of you as you go out into the plains, in the valleys of your life. And you go into your week knowing that our dependence on him is our victory. We don't take up our cross to earn favor. We take up our cross because his favor has already been won. He wouldn't be deterred. And he walked the ultimate valley for you. The valley of descension from heaven itself to earth and the humiliation of life, death, burial. Let these words sink into your ears. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are slow to hear. All that the prophets, all that Moses teach. Lord, like the disciples, we would desire a Christ who will answer our problems in the valley but refuse a cross. Thank you, Lord, for enduring. Thank you, Lord, for not forsaking us who are unfaithful. But Lord, you endured all the way to the cross. Help us, Lord, that in this grace that we have received, not to hear that sovereign patience and then abuse it, but help us, Lord, to look upon the cross that it might break our hearts. And then, Lord, help us to respond to you in love and in joy as we rest in the grace that is given. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.